Okay, if you'll open your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Acts, our study tonight focuses on that chapter. We've all heard the term Pentecostalism. Maybe we simply associate that with the idea of speaking in tongues or the charismatic movement, which it certainly is associated with that. The word Pentecostalism obviously is associated with the term Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish feast day, and we're reading about it here, as you see in chapter 2 and verse 1. By adding the Pentecostalism on it, it's the idea of advocating something about that day of Pentecost. The problem is whether or not what is advocated actually took place, and thus the encouragement to people today to imitate that may be completely foundless, has no ground. And that's what we're looking at in our study tonight. So we'll be doing that as we go here through Acts chapter 2. All right. You'll see in the first paragraph on your lesson this statement about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. It's two different things, although in Pentecostalism they're often tied together. Speaking in tongues is usually viewed as a sign that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, our previous lesson dealt with Acts chapter 1 and this promise to the apostles to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. 1 John mentioned it in Matthew 3, and then Jesus interpreted and applied it in Acts chapter 1. So that's what we looked at in our last study. And in our study, since you have your Bibles open, tell me about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Go back to chapter 1. I want you to tell me what verse you take your answer from. Who was it promised to?
Verse 2.
The apostles whom he had chosen. There's your answer. And that defines the you in the verses that follow. And so when you get down to verse 5, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit is defined by verse 2. Secondly, where were they to receive it?
Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. What verse? Verse 4. Now, can't you obey a command anywhere? What difference does it make about the place?
It was specified.
Sir?
It was specified.
The command where they were to do this was specified?
Well, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem.
Did he command them to be baptized in the Holy Spirit?
That was a promise.
It's a promise. Remember, we talked about a promise. Your answer is a good answer, Matt. But it's a promise, not a command. And we illustrated it with a promise to get married. He said, I'm going to get married to you at such and such a place. So where do you expect the person to be to receive the promise? So place, at Jerusalem, not in the United States of America, not throughout the world. They would receive this promise, he said in verse 4, in Jerusalem. The next question is, what?
Power.
Okay. Okay, that's true. What verse are you using?
8.
Verse 4 says, verse 4 says to wait for what? The promise of the Father. What the Father has promised, and then he further identified it. What did the Father promise? He further identified it. Which you heard from me. So where did Jesus talk about it to these men? John 13, 14, 15, 16. And then when we went back there, we see that this promise had to do with remembering everything that he had taught them for 3 years, revealing everything else that they needed to know, and that the Spirit also would bear witness with them as they bore witness. And so, as Linda pointed out, he talked about the power, this promise of the Holy Spirit would give them power to do that work. And so, our next question is, when would they receive it?
Not many days
from now. Verse 5. And then the why would they receive it? To be witnesses to the King. Verse 8. Power to be witnesses. So, we have on our lesson tonight that the idea of Pentecostalism is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for all Christians throughout the centuries, anywhere. Why? It enables them to speak in tongues, and, or maybe that would be their what, and it gives them a personal sense of salvation. But you can see, if we understand Acts 1, we've got a foundation for looking at Acts 2. All right, so it's more than a matter of a doctrinal difference about what this chapter's talking about. Because what happened to the apostles and what happened on this day is foundational to the faith we hold. And if you, what would happen if $20 bills began to be counterfeited all over the territory? What would happen to $20?
Be worthless.
And look, when people today are saying we experience what they experienced and it's counterfeit, this becomes worthless. And so this, what happened on this day, is foundational to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it becomes very important to our faith. Of course, much religion now is purely subjective, personal experience, instead of historically based, objectively based. Now, the idea of Pentecostalism is that the events of Pentecost, what's assumed happened, that is, that all the Christians on that day spoke in tongues, believers, that ought to be reproduced. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues, and that ought to be reproduced today. And so if you're talking to a Pentecostal, they'll say, see, Acts 1, verse 4 and 5, Jesus promised you would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Aren't you? You? Now, here in Acts 2, that's what they did. You see it happening to these Christians, and you see that there were thousands present. And so they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. How do you know they were baptized in the Holy Spirit? Verse 4, they were speaking in tongues. That's what you'll hear. That's what people are taught. So we want to look a little closer at the chapter. Who experienced the power of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost? And we've got a couple of charts here. I hope they were easy enough to see the answers. I wanted them to be. If they're confusing, you let me know. Maybe I can do a better job on that. But I thought that it was a very simple way to approach what happened here on this day. So you know that, and we'll go back and look a little bit more at 1 through 8 in just a moment, but we ask some questions here. First of all, we ask, who was doing the speaking on the day of Pentecost? How do you know it was the apostles? Verse 14, Peter taking his stand with the 11. And then we have verse 37, when the audience heard what Peter said, they said to the apostles, Peter and the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? So it's the apostles who were able to speak and answer their questions. So question number two is pretty obvious, isn't it? Who had the answers? Apostles. And so we see verse 37 and 38. They didn't ask their fellow man there. They asked the apostles. If you wanted to know something about say, for example, about geology, would you ask me or would you ask Matt?
Matt.
Right. You ask somebody who you think might have some answers. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles. Now, Peter, of course, they knew it would be Peter because he had a DD after his name, right? No, because he had been to Jewish seminary, right? No, there's something happened on this occasion that caused that audience to think that this fisherman and these other fishermen and this tax collector, that these fellas had answers. Something happened that day. And it happened to those men to cause that audience to think they had some power, power beyond the ability they had to catch fish or do taxes or take care and collect taxes for the Roman government. All right? Who did the teaching on this day? Verse 42, the apostles. They continued in the apostles' teaching. If everybody was baptized in the Holy Spirit, wouldn't there have been multitudes of teachers? And then, who worked miracles on this day? Verse 43, the apostles. If you have, I don't know how many thousands of people there, people gathered from all over that area to come to Jerusalem for this feast day. It's estimated there are over 100,000 people maybe in Jerusalem, who knows? And there were thousands in this assembly. 3,000 obeyed the gospel. And so let's just say there were 5,000, 6,000 people there. But 3,000 obeyed the gospel. You'd think that a few of those at least might do some miracles. But verse 43 indicates that men who were working miracles were the apostles. So on the other side of the chart, the answers are pretty obvious. Who was doing the listening? Of course, the people. Who had the questions? Verse 37, the people. And who devoted themselves to what was taught? The people. And who stood in awe? Verse 43, the people. So you have a clear line of demarcation, a clear difference made in the text. You don't need a commentary. You don't need to go to a preacher. It's right there in the text. Somebody was evidencing supernatural power. Back in Acts 1, when he promised the Holy Spirit, you see in verse 8, he says he's going to give you power. So that promise has to do with giving power. Even if you're not aware of what that verse 4, which you heard from me, refers back to John 13, 14, 15, and 16, by connecting verse 4 and 8 right here in the context, you know it was going to give them some power. Did the people evidence any extraordinary power? Not unless there's only one way, and that is in verse 4. It's that that's talking about all the people. But that's what's believed in Pentecostalism, that that's talking about all the people began to speak in tongues. But these other indications we have shows that it was the apostles who was doing the teaching. Now, this second chart we have, we just enlarge upon that. And so when we say that the apostles were doing the speaking, we have verse 7. What does verse 7 have to do with who was doing the speaking? What?
Where they were from, they were from Galilee.
Galileans. But what kind of people were at this assembly? People from all over the place, speaking all kind of different dialects. So when you read in verse 4, somebody began to speak in tongues, that is, other languages. The people says the people that were there said the ones who were speaking were Galileans. Isn't that interesting? Not everybody that was there was speaking. The ones who were speaking were Galileans. Okay, so on our next chart, on the day of Pentecost, we have the apostles versus in Pentecostalism, the idea is all believers experience this power. But we know in verse 43 it's the apostles that work miracles. We know in verse 37 it's the apostles who had the answers. We know in verse 14 it's the apostles who could preach on this occasion. We know that. That's beyond dispute, isn't it? All right, so then let's go back up now to Acts 2 and start in verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Who is the they that began to speak with other tongues? And so, back up in verse 1, it says they were all together in one place. We know they just talked about the apostle, but somebody said, well, yeah, but there was 120 there, and so that included them. Well, let's find out. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, verse 6, when they were speaking in tongues, verse 6 tells you what this was. What was it? Speaking in tongues. In a language. And what kind of language, verse 8? An angelic language? Language in which we were born. What do we call that? Native tongue, right? And so it's not angelic language. It's the language these people knew. They spoke every day. And these men were able to speak all these languages that they had never studied. That is the Galilean men who were speaking. And so, and then he tells you verse 9 and 10 and 11, what he means by the languages in which we were born. He gives some 15 different territories listed there, with the various dialects of the people that would speak. And he says, after he listed those, we hear them in our own tongues. Our own tongue. Those 15 different names that are listed of places. And so, you'll note further as you continue to read, they were all continued in amazement and great perplexity. So what does this mean? They were mocking, saying they are full of sweet wine. I mean, everybody there that was speaking in tongues, so the 3,000 people or 10,000 people, no, those Galileans, those men, they were accusing them mockingly of speaking in tongues. So, we have them speaking in an intelligible language. In Pentecostalism, the power people supposedly receive enables them to speak in unintelligible language. Nobody can understand it. In this case, you did not even need an interpreter. Isn't that interesting? And furthermore, these men were able to teach. As you see in verse 14 following, Peter got up and presented this very rational sermon with four lines of evidence that Jesus is the Messiah. And then, after those people were in fact, it says, verse 40, with many other words, he testified and exhorted. Don't know what that was, but they that gladly received his word, verse 41, were baptized. So people were convinced. And then, verse 42, they kept on teaching. When people today, Pentecostals, start speaking in tongues, can they now open the Bible and teach you something? Do they know any more about the will of God after they spoke in tongues, quote unquote? Not one thing. The power they supposed to receive gives them no power to teach anything other than they knew before it happened. Yes, Craig?
They don't know anything else more, and they don't know today. They say that they are saved. They feel they are saved, which is different than the experience of these individuals on the day of Pentecost, who had no knowledge of what to do to be saved. They didn't feel, they felt lost.
Okay, good point. Craig's point is that these people, if that was the people, everybody speaking in tongues in verse 4, they still didn't know what to do to be saved. Had to be told. Good point that Craig makes. Yes, Alex?
I attended a charismatic Pentecostal church in New York at one time. And one of the reasons they said they spoke in tongues was to not let Satan know what they were talking about.
Not let Satan know?
It was cold language. That way Satan couldn't trip him up on anything they're saying or the prayers of
Okay. That's probably over in Hezekiah chapter 3. And now, when people speak in tongues today, do they make a lot of sound?
Yeah.
So isn't that that's what you read here about a sound, right? What's the difference? What? No, I'm not talking about the sound here is not talking about their language. That is true. They did speak a language. But there's a sound talked about, but it's different from Pentecostalism. I have it on your lesson. What'd you say? So, there was a storm came through. Sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Wasn't the sound from the people. It wasn't the commotion of everybody jumping up and jumping over the pews and clapping and shouting. It wasn't that. The sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. So, when we read the text carefully, we begin to see more and more differences in what happened on Pentecost and Pentecostalism. That's what this chart is about, the difference in the two. Then you see in verse 4, they had fire tongues, right? Tongues with flames. Is that right?
As of, like.
Something looked like something dividing itself. Tongues as a fire, maybe the tongues, the images of them dividing themselves. I don't know what it was. But of course, as we talked about when we talked in the last lesson, people will take this back to Matthew 3. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And they say, oh, well, there it is. There's no fire present here, is there? If there is, it's not stated. As of fire. And then a remarkable difference in what happened on Pentecost and what happens today. This was a group experience. Today, the speaking in tongues is an individual experience. So, Pentecost, I have here on your chart, Pentecost, that's Acts 2. Pentecostalism is a man-made doctrine and a religion formed on those man-made ideas, and it's not found in Acts 2. And when you compare the two, if somebody gave you a $20 bill, you weren't sure if it was real or not. How could you find out for sure? Know what a real $20 bill looks like. Compare it. Might kind of look like it. But if you really knew what a $20 bill looked like, you can compare it. That's how we can know truth from error today. If we equip ourselves with the knowledge of the truth, we don't have to know all the error. We just say, I know this is truth. This don't compare. This doesn't fit. This doesn't match. That's why we need to know Acts 2 and know what it teaches.
Same
also, similar to that last point, if we understand the purpose behind this event of Acts 2, it goes against what Pentecostalism is about, because the whole purpose was for to benefit the hearer of the message. Well, Pentecostalism is more about that personal experience you're talking about, so they just have got it completely backwards.
That's exactly right, and that's a good point. Spiritual gifts were given, like in the apostles' case. Was it for the apostles? It was so they could serve others, wasn't it? And when the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household, was it simply for Cornelius? Did it save him? No. It served as a testimony to Peter and those other six Jewish brethren that were there, and later to others that were told about it back in Jerusalem, that the Gentiles were part of God's plan. And in 1 Corinthians 12, several of you just went through a 1 Corinthians study, so you got this memorized, right? In 1 Corinthians 12, 7, he said those spiritual gifts were given for what purpose? The common good. The common good. That is, for the benefit of others. And so that if in 1 Corinthians, in the Corinthian church, somebody stood up and speak in tongues, made him feel good. Look, I got this gift, but nobody understood. He said, sit down and be quiet. It's not just for you. So that's a good point that Sam makes. Okay, and so that's a total contrast. All right. Now, you know, that doesn't sound very Christian, does it? To be talking about what people believe and the error of their faith and their teaching. You know, if you have a Christ-like spirit, you don't go around telling people that they're wrong in their faith. As long as they're zealous, as long as they're devoted and believe in Jesus, that's sufficient, isn't it? How do you know?
Because he confronted folks, and it was for their own good. He wanted them to be saved. He was doing it for their own good.
Where did Christ ever confront anybody and tell them they were wrong?
The Sadducees.
Okay, many places, and that's one of them, right? Just turn through the Gospels, and that's a good point that Javier makes. To be Christ-like, go see what Christ did. And people got mad. They didn't like it. 1 Thessalonians 5. Turn there, please. You're in the Thessalonian church. It's Wednesday night. Did you know they met on Wednesday night? I don't know. You've met for a Bible class. You're sitting here studying. Guy jumps up. He said, I'm a prophet. I've got the Holy Spirit. And I've got a message for you. Question, is that possible? I see some heads shaking no. And I hear some yeses. Yes, it's possible. That's the first century. There were prophets. Yes. He may be. Now, that being the case, you're an elder in this church. Ladies, we'll make you an elder for a moment. You're an elder in this congregation. How can you be sure that this fellow, if he's a false prophet, that he never, ever gets up and says anything false again as a prophet? How can you be certain? What can you do as elders to be sure that will never happen? No, that's not the answer. That's a good answer, but that's not the answer. Because that depends on individual responsibility. There's a way you can be sure that a false prophet never speaks in that church again. Never allow him to speak. No more prophets speak here. Period. You can be sure no false ones speak, aren't you? But let's see what the letter says. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. I know what that means. That means you, when you sing, you ought to close your eyes and clench your fist. If you don't do that, you're quenching the Spirit, right? Right? How do you know that's not right?
Verse 20.
Huh?
Verse 20.
That's right. Next verse. Look, folks, you might think that's funny, but that's in an article I have by a gospel preacher. Do not quench the Spirit. Read the next verse. What's he talking about when he talks about the Spirit?
Prophetic utterance.
That's right. Prophetic utterance. The Spirit is put for the power he gives somebody to speak prophecy. When one thing is put for another, what is that? Metonymy. Quench not the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. So, no, elders, you can't do that. You can't just make a law that no prophets are speaking in Thessalonica anymore. Now what are you to do? And the answer was given earlier. If that's not the answer, how can you equip people to know the difference in these false prophets and true prophets in an age when there were true prophets? And the answer is in the next verse, the one we often quote. And it's a good quote, but sometimes we're not even familiar with this context. And so, but. So where's the emphasis lie? But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And we take that passage, we want to preach a lesson on morals. And I'm not saying there's not some application of that, but that's just not the context. See, I want to preach against short dresses. So here, that looks bad. This verse says abstain from everything that looks bad. This verse used to be used to say it was wrong to play cards. That's not what the verse is about. It's about doctrinal error. And it's the Christian's job to do the examining. That's why we're engaged in these studies. So you can open Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, and you can compare it with what you hear and what you read, what's said. You can examine for yourself. Is that true? And if not, you can reject it. But that may hurt somebody's feelings. That poor prophet that gets up and speaks, and you say, no, that is incorrect, sir. That is not a prophecy from God because... And what could be your standard to weigh that prophet by? I know what it is. I just don't feel that's right. That doesn't sound good to me. Is that it?
First century, then the teachings of Christ and of the apostles and teachers.
Okay. What is always the acid test of any revelation?
Does it harmonize
with what's already been revealed and confirmed? That's always the acid test, isn't it? In James, in Acts 15, when Peter spoke, Paul and Barnabas spoke, James got up and he put it to the test. What did he say it had? What test did it have to meet? Does it agree with what the prophets wrote? They knew that was right. You can do that today. Say, I don't know, sir, about what you're doing, but here I've got something I know is right. You can do the same thing. And the gospel, the kernel of the gospel, had been revealed and confirmed by this time. Paul had proven himself to be an apostle. So they could test what they heard against what was already revealed and confirmed. We could do the same thing. And so, it's not only Christ-like, it's an obligation of Christians to test what they hear. Now, we can experience the Pentecost experience. There is an experience that people on the day of Pentecost experience, that people today can experience. And that's in verse 37 and 38. When these people came to understand that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, they said, what do we need to do? And so what does he tell them to do? Verse 38? Repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. Now that is the Pentecost experience that can be duplicated today. But it was not some kind of power the Holy Spirit gave them to speak in unintelligible language or to work miracles or some better felt than told inward conviction of salvation. It was none of that.
Steve, before the repentance and baptism, it says they were pierced to the heart, so there was a humility that they had to have to recognize that conviction of being wrong and recognize their sin.
That's a good point that Sam makes. And that's so needed, that pierced to the heart, the humility to recognize we're wrong and be willing to admit it. And this must have come upon them like a tremendous weight to think we've crucified our Messiah. Man, that is tremendous. Okay. Let's look at our quiz. On the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ, what is the correct answer or answers? B is one of them. The apostles used the power they had been given by being baptized in the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel and confirm it with miracles. This is kind of referring to a later lesson, but I mentioned it in class. Let me back up a minute. Acts 2:4 proves they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Is that correct? It is not correct. We'll talk about filled with the Holy Spirit in another lesson. What evidence is they were baptized in the Holy Spirit is Jesus promised they would in Jerusalem, not many days from now. And once we understand what it does, what it is, we know they evidence that. What power it gave them. And once we understand that it gave them the power to reveal the message of the gospel, we see Peter doing that, verse 39, preaching things he himself did not even understand. And then in verse 43, we see the Spirit bearing witness with them by the miracles he was performing. Okay? So, then any other correct answers on number one?
C.
I just said it. Right. Good. Thank you, John. C. The apostles evidenced they had received the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When we studied last lesson, we saw that Jesus said, "This is what you heard from me." So we went and saw what he said to them. And they evidenced that very thing on this occasion. Number two, like the people on Pentecost, men today can experience what?
C, repentance and baptism
forgiven sin. That's right, C. But Pentecostalism, of course, is based on A, speaking in tongues, or B. Do you notice how many people on the day of Pentecost were slain in the Spirit and fell down? How many people in the book of Acts? None.
Not even those guys who was accused of
drinking.
Sir? Not even the guys who was accused of drinking.
Okay. That's right. Yeah, there's a good case. There's somebody that fell down. Ananias and Sapphira. I'm not sure that's the experience people would want today. But yeah, you're right, Matt. I just missed that. And that may well have been an act of the Spirit, in fact. Okay. I read something in the book of Acts that kind of resembles what you see at Pentecostal meetings today. It's similar. Over in Acts 19, verse 16. You familiar with that one? It's just not on Pentecost. That's kind of like what you see in some of the meetings right there. And so that's our D. Uncontrollable outburst of emotion displayed in shouting, running, and jumping. That's what those guys were doing. They even left their clothes behind. Okay, and then three. When people today claim they've been baptized in the Spirit, what's the correct answers?
C and D.
C and D. We should examine the scriptures to see if what they say can be correct. We should try to teach them their error if given the opportunity. Okay. All right. Hopefully at least I know this is not new material to most of us, but hopefully it'll help reconfirm in our mind what Acts 2 teaches and the contrast in that and what is proposed to have happened and upon which a whole false practice is based in our day and age. All right, and so the lessons for next class are already in the back. I'm going to put the ones for next Wednesday out back there too if you'd like to have a copy of those.